angrily berating an employee in front of other employees. And this wasn't the first time that something like that had happened. So he looked at his son and motioned for him to come into the office. David, he began, I chose that word so that no one would be offended, okay? You know, I wear two hats around here. I'm the boss and I'm your father. Right now, I'm going to put my boss hat on. You're done here. You're fired. I will not have that kind of behavior in my company, and I cannot tolerate our employees being treated that way. I've talked with you about this kind of thing before, and you're still doing it, so I have no choice but to let you go. Then he looked at his son, and he said, now I'm going to put on my father hat. And he paused for a moment, then he said, son, I heard you just lost your job. How can I help you? You know, family relationships create unique challenges, don't they? You know, and they can be really complex, much more complex than the dynamics of that little story. And not surprisingly, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands, I didn't count that far, but there are hundreds of books written every year on marriage and on parenting, and many, many, many of those are written by Christians, you know, talking about what goes on amongst families made up of believers. You know, and I perused a number of books and online articles and found all kinds of instruction and lists and ideas that might be helpful in strengthening family relationships. But so often they're just opinions. Now, sometimes they're helpful opinions, but opinions nonetheless drawn maybe from personal experience. One guy suggested camping as the way to develop wholesome relationships in the family. And this was a Christian book written by a well-known and widely read family counselor, you know, in evangelical circles. And here's what I have to say to that. Hey, if you like camping, great. You know, go for it. Have fun. But let's not confuse that with God's principles for family life. You know, what we need is wisdom from God, from the Bible. And of course, I think most of us, maybe all of us, know that Proverbs is about living wisely on this earth, in this world. And we all know that in the area of family relationships, you know, wrong choices, sinful words, selfish patterns of living can be devastating to those relationships, whether between a husband and a wife, whether between parents and children. Maybe among siblings. Proverbs 18:19, and this is just kind of introductory for us here, but just to give us a taste, Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Here he's talking to brothers, and I think he means biological brothers. Certainly we could apply it more broadly than that, but those in your own family. And think of the problems that we see between brothers in the Bible. You know, right at the outset, you've got Cain and Abel. And you know, the very first brothers. And we know how that ended. Cain slew his brother Abel because he was jealous. And you have Jacob and Esau. And I won't tell all these stories. You know what they are. We've got Joseph and his older brothers. You've got Jesus, who had siblings who, frankly, thought he was crazy. You know, you've got the man in Luke chapter 12 who comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus to intervene and tell his brother to share the inheritance with him properly. You know, that problem has been going around for thousands and thousands of years. And there are offenses and difficulties and dissension and contention and division that happens within families. And Proverbs 18:19 tells us that reconciling an offense can be as challenging as breaking down the walls of a strong city. Disputes, differences between brothers can be as impenetrable as the bars that prevent enemies from getting in through the window of a castle. And what I would, you know, suggest, kind of the principle that's there is this. Close relationships are particularly vulnerable to deep wounds that don't heal easily. You know, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I don't know if I even know of anybody in particular. But I would be almost certain that, you know, in a congregation like this, amongst those listening online, there are people that right now have estranged relationships with family members. there's been a hurt maybe going back years and years and years that hasn't been reconciled, because the truth of what God says here in Proverbs is the case. In those close relationships, sometimes it is really hard to work those things out. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, a little bit dealing with how do we make the relationships in our families richer and fuller. You know, I'll give you another proverb, Proverbs 17:14, and this suggests just this idea, that you need to cherish your family relationships and guard against even small quarrels. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with." Now, the wording there is a little bit strange, but letting out water, the idea is, you know, the idea of opening a floodgate or breaching a dam. And there might initially be what begins as a little trickle, but suddenly it becomes just an overwhelming gush as things break loose. And Solomon says, listen, the way you avoid that flood of water bursting forth is to don't start it opening up in the first place. You know, don't go down that road in the first place. Value the relationships in your family. Make it a priority to keep those things close and right, because family relationships are particularly vulnerable to deep wounds that don't heal easily. We would think theoretically that we could get along best and most easily with our family because we love them the most and we're closest to them. But the reality is, and this is God's word, you know, that sometimes there are hurts even within families that are just incredibly hard to overcome. So God gives us in the Scripture, and in particular in the book of Proverbs, just a wealth of biblical wisdom. You know, those verses that we looked at, those are principles God has given us to help us. And the book of Proverbs is full of them. And I read just a little bit there because that chapter 3, the last half of it is talking about the value of biblical wisdom. It alludes to that earlier. It gives a few examples of proverbial statements that are intended to help us. But really the point that it's making is we need God's wisdom. You know, we need to trust not in our own thinking, in our own opinions, in our own observations. You know, rather we need to rest on what God has said. What God says is right. The wisdom that God gives. So the title of the message this morning is Family Relationships. I suppose I could say Wisdom for Family Relationships. Let's have a word of prayer here and we'll jump in. Father, we are thankful that you know our frame. You know how the fall has contaminated us. You know how naturally selfish and sinful we are. And you know the difficulties that sometimes come even amongst relationships between spouses, between siblings, between parents and children. And sometimes we maybe even want to give up. But in your word there is wisdom. There's instruction. There are things that you have given to help us, to restore, to strengthen, to cultivate the kind of relationships in our families that you have intended for us to have. And so I ask for your blessing as we just think about some of these things. Trust that you will use them, Father, to be a help and encouragement to your people as we gather together around your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I look around here, many here are married. Some are single. Some are single because they've never been married, not yet married. Some are single maybe because you've been married and your spouse died, or you've suffered through the tragedy of a divorce. There are families here with children living at home, maybe just one child, maybe many children. For some families, those children are on the infancy end of the spectrum. In other cases, maybe they're young adults on the verge of stepping out on their own. We have lots of empty nesters among us, where all your kids are grown and living on their own. We have single parents here. There's a good number of us here who are grandparents. We all have parents, whether they're living or deceased. Most of us have siblings, as well as, you know, a bevy of cousins and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and you name it. And all these different and unique kinds of relationships comprise what we call family. And even for relationships of the same kind, like marriage, let's say, well, every marriage is unique in its own way as well. Every relationship between a husband and a wife is a little different from other relationships. So there are no cookbook answers. And the Bible doesn't say, here's these 6 steps that guarantee that this will work this way. What God gives us in His Word are principles that God does use, that are based on God's knowledge of who we are and how we are and His plan and the way that He created us. And while there's not a one-size-fits-all solution for difficulties in family relationships, there are principles, universal principles, God-given principles. And God promises to give us wisdom to understand the principles that He gives and to apply them in helpful ways in our lives. So what I want to do this morning is in somewhat general ways, look at some of the basic principles for family living that God, in His wisdom, has given to us in the book of Proverbs. And there's going to be, I promise you, something for everybody here. But now, I understand we'll talk about some particular relationship aspects, about marriage, parents and children, or whatever. And the tendency sometimes for us is to tune out and say, well, I'm not a parent, so, you know, I'll leave that for another day. Or I'm not married, so I'll leave that for another day. But really, these principles have broader application than just the immediate context. And so I hope that you'll tune in, not out, and that you'll take it all to heart and let the Spirit of God apply these principles from His Word in your life. So that's what we want to do this morning. I hope that makes sense. So here's how I want to start. I want to appeal to you along the lines of those familiar verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Just keep open in Proverbs 3 here. We'll come back to it periodically. I'll give you a bunch of other verses from Proverbs on the screen. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Don't try to figure these things out for yourself. "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, embrace His wisdom, and He shall direct thy paths." Now, what I'm going to do this morning is suggest three ways of thinking about our family relationships that I believe can help us better apply God's wisdom in those relationships. The first one is short, the last one is shorter, the middle one is long, okay? Just so as you're gauging your thinking here, and as you feel tempted to look at your watch, don't do that, but you know, if you do, okay, just so you kind of know where we're going with this. And the first principle is this: your family is God's gift to you. Your family is God's gift to you. Let me quickly run through some of the many Proverbs that make this point. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers." Those are gifts from your father. And a prudent wife, she's a gift from God. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Okay, not a good thing as in thing one and thing two, for those of you familiar with Dr. Seuss. Okay, but a good person, a wonderful thing in your life. "And obtaineth favor of the Lord." Proverbs 17:6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." You know, that's one of those verses that I never fully appreciated until I became one. You know, that now that just resonates in my soul. And I say, that is so, so true. You know, my kids would tell you that, right? I say hi to them and then I hug the grandkids, right? That's just how it works. "Children's children are crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." This one isn't from Proverbs, but I couldn't resist mentioning it. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage." They're an inheritance. They're a gift from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So your family is God's gift to you. But then you say, but you know, sometimes family life can be really messy, and it can be really frustrating, sometimes discouraging, even unsettling. But folks, here's the thing. You know, God knows all that. And God gave you your family for specific purposes known unto Himself. Sometimes we kind of see what they are. You know, we know what some of them are by God's intention. But there are things that come along, and you know what? You can be confident of this, that God is at work, and God is going to use your family. You might think He's not using it the way I'd like Him to use it, but God is going to use your family for His purposes and for His glory. You know, and I always feel like when you preach a message on marriage, on parent-child relationships, on things like that, you know, I need to offer something of a disclaimer would be the wrong word, but you'll get my point. You know, because there are some of you in this very room, and you are right now in a difficult family situation. There are some of you, maybe unbeknownst to anybody except those who dwell in your house, know that there is an abusive relationship perhaps going on. or there's some kind of history of that, or there's infidelity, or maybe there's a contentious and rebellious child, a prodigal, so to speak. Those kinds of things happen even in Christian homes, even among professing Christian people. And you say, so Pastor, how can you say that that's God's gift to me? Well, it's because even in those hard situations, God wants you to learn that He is enough and that His grace is sufficient and that He can draw you closer to Himself even when maybe certain family dynamics seem to be trying to pull you apart. Now, when things are going along good, right, the idealized way that we want them to be, that God presents, you know, these are the goals, these are the aspirations. You know, there's great joy and fulfillment and strength that we experience through the dynamics of our family relationships. You know, we hold each other up, we help each other out. But even when it seems like things have gone haywire, we still need to believe that God has perfect purposes in giving us the family that we have. You know, it's not a mistake on God's part. It's something that we need to guard against just kind of loathing and wanting to be free of, as much as circumstances sometimes bring people to feel that way. But we've got to take God at His word, you know, that spouses, parents, children, siblings are God's gift to us. Your family is God's gift to you. Number two, God's purpose for families is that we would grow in Christ together. And what I want to do here is talk in the context of particular family relationships. And again, I think there's much broader application, but these are some of the building blocks, the foundations of the family. So I'm going to talk a little bit about husbands and wives. Well, more than a little bit. And I'm going to talk a little bit, more than a little bit, about parents and children. I'll talk more a little bit about husbands and wives. Okay? And the first thing that I would say about that is we need to embrace God's truth that the husband-wife relationship is a relationship based on covenant. Now, here's a verse that you might not think about in this context, but I think it's helpful. Proverbs 2 and verse 17 describes a strange woman as one who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In other words, she left her husband and ignored the covenant that she made before God. And whereas Proverbs 2:17 addresses women who have abandoned their husbands, Malachi 2:14 confronts men who have dealt treacherously, is the language there, but the idea is they've been unfaithful with the wife of thy covenant. So when there is a rift in a marriage, God points out here, listen to this, you know, you're breaking a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It's a binding agreement. Sometimes people want to dismiss the importance of the legal aspect of marriage. I understand there's such a thing that's referred to as common law marriage, but I think that marriage is rightly done, you know, under the governance of the state. Obviously, far more importantly, before God. But we ought not dismiss that legal aspect of marriage. Sometimes people will say, "Why do I need a piece of paper? You know, why do I need a marriage license just to tell someone that I love them? You know, why do I need a certificate to declare my love for somebody?" Well, truth be told, you don't. You can tell someone you love them without being married. But those who ask that question have a misconception, because think about it, folks. The essence of a wedding isn't in a wedding that's framed around the teachings of God's word. The essence of a wedding isn't primarily a declaration of present love, though that happens. But what it really is a promise of future love. And if you look across different cultures and different religious traditions, the typical wedding vows are expressions of future commitment, not present contentment. So here's an example of the kinds of vows that we might sometimes use. And sometimes people write their own vows, and that's fine, as long as it conveys this sentiment, that embraces this idea, okay? So, I, groom, take you, bride, to be my, we usually use the names, okay? To be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, or for as long as we both shall live, and thereunto I pledge to you my faithfulness. So, if you think about what those wedding vows are, they are a promise made to your spouse, a promise made before God, and a promise made in the presence of witnesses, whether that's just a best man and maid of honor, or whether it's, you know, a whole congregation of people. But people come to a wedding to witness that promise to be loving and to be sacrificial, not just today, but in the future. You know, under any circumstances. That's why it's the better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness, whatever circumstances God in his providence may allow. You know, we are committing ourselves in marriage to a covenant that ought not be broken. Marriage is a covenant, not just a declaration of present feelings. It's a promise of future love no matter what. Now, when people in our individualistic Western world hear that, suddenly they feel like the walls are just kind of closing in on them. You know, they come up with all kinds of red herring reasons why a covenant is a bad thing. You know, even the disciples did this a little bit, right? They asked Jesus about divorce, and Jesus basically said, don't get divorced. And they said, well, if you can't get divorced, it's maybe not a good thing to get married. That, not so different from many in our culture today. Now, the problem in our culture today is they've even taken the idea of the permanence of marriage, even watered it down even further. And people think, you know, you're going to be trapped. You're going to be taken advantage of. And the answer to that is no, you won't. Okay, just keep listening to the sermon. We'll get there. Okay. Now, not only does the book of Proverbs say that marriage is based on a covenant, it also says that the marriage relationship is really based on a ministry mindset. According to the book of Proverbs, there are two distinct but complementary aspects of marriage. Look again at Proverbs 2:17. It says, which forsaketh the guide of her youth. And you see that word guide, the Hebrew word is halup. And it, some places it gets translated your companion, your partner, but the word means your most intimate and best friend. So Proverbs says, you know, your wife, your husband should be your intimate and most your closest friend. But Proverbs also says this, and this is one of those texts that almost makes me blush to read, okay? Proverbs 5:19 says that in marriage, in regards to your spouse, your wife, men, it says, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And the word ravished that you see here in the King James, sometimes that word gets translated captivated, exhilarated, enraptured, intoxicated, and there are other words as well. But you put all those ideas together, and you get a sense that what Solomon is trying to say, he's saying, men, you and your wife, he's saying, ladies, you and your husband, you need to be lovers. You need to be passionate lovers. Your marriage should be characterized in part by romantic and even sensual and intimate love, but only with each other. So the book of Proverbs says that your marriage relationship should be characterized by both passionate romance and intimate friendship. Your spouse should be both your lover, your only lover, and also your closest friend. Now, if you go back historically and you look at traditional society, the purpose of marriage was not the same thing that we might think. In great measure, it was to gain security and status for your family and to produce children. People didn't marry for love. They didn't marry for romance. They married the person that could most help their family. And the goal was to marry the best person your family could get. That's where the expression, he married up, comes from, right? You know, kind of above their status, above their what they really are equal to. They married somebody that's better than what they deserve. You know, marriages were generally, in ancient times, arranged by fathers on the basis of their place in society. And if you were a pauper, you didn't go and ask the king for his daughter's hand in marriage for your son, right? Things were based on this idea of there's a status element and a reputation and a security element. Historians tell us that the idea of marrying for love is a relatively recent phenomena. In most cultures, people married for, like I said, status and children to advance their family name. And they would actually pursue love, romantic pleasure, sadly, outside of marriage. You know, Proverbs tells married couples that they need to be lovers, exclusively so. And that means that for much of history, the biblical idea of marriage was extremely counterculture, even back in the good old days. You know, very counterculture. But then if that wasn't revolutionary enough in ancient culture, God says that despite those ancient cultures having a very low view of women, an unfortunate and unbiblical view, Proverbs says not only is your wife to be your only lover, she's to be your closest and best friend. And that would have in those days really crossed the line. To society at large, that would have been ridiculous. Now, the idea of men, your wife, of ladies, your husband, being both lover and friend, that resonates for us. But it didn't so much at the times when it was written. And you think about Solomon himself, right? The guy writing these words, okay? He didn't understand the exclusivity and high calling of biblical marriage. There's an interesting essay written on friendship that includes this. It says, while you can have romantic love and friendship with the same person, yet in many ways there is nothing less like a friendship than a love affair. Lovers are normally face-to-face, okay, absorbed in one another. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. And the very condition for having friends is that you want something else besides just the friend being a friend, right? Some people want friends just to have friends. But real friendship is, you know what? We have a common vision. We have a common goal. We have a shared purpose. We want the same things. And we want to together pursue those things and help one another along that path, through that journey, along that way. And at the end of the excerpt that I took from this essay, it says, those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And he's giving there, you know, a metaphor there of travelers for friendship. And the essence of friendship, and what needs to be the essence of marriage, is that we both desire the same things. Not perfectly so. You know, guys, you're probably not inclined to take up knitting, you know. Ladies aren't always real eager about rugby or whatever it might be. I mean, it doesn't mean that every interest is exactly aligned, but characteristically. And in terms of that which is really important, that which is most important, you're on the same page. You're going the same direction. You're on the same journey. You have the same vision, the same priorities, the same values. And apart from that, marriages are always going to be a struggle because that's really what keeps them together. You know, the romance may come and go. And I'm not saying it has to, but it may. But really, it's that solidarity of what we share in common about our desires for God and the things of God. That's what brings it all together. So when you have people who are both friends and lovers, there's a unique dynamic there such that they are committed to the same cause, if you will, and their love for that spouse makes them committed to seeing their husband, to seeing their wife move forward in the journey. So when people have a biblical understanding of marriage, it helps them see the potential of all that God wants to do in the life of their spouse. And by God's grace, they want to do all they can to see God's work accomplished in the life of the one they love so much. You know, our world puts great credence in the abilities and in the looks and in the what your spouse brings to you that is pleasurable, that makes you feel good about yourself. You know, modern society says get married for personal fulfillment. Traditional society says get married for status, and both of those miss the mark. The Bible says think of the gospel. And let me just describe for you the gospel idea here, right? God made man in his image. He made us to be something of, you know, to do great things for God. But we're all broken. We're corrupted by sin. We're ruined by the fall. We're just shadows of what we were made to be. And so Jesus comes down from heaven. He sees our fallenness. He sees how incapable we are of being what God wants to be. We just can't do it on our own. And there are struggles and there's strife and there's difficulty because of sin. And he knows that apart from himself, the journey we're on is going to just ultimately lead us to sin, death, and hell. So he enters our world, born of a virgin. And he leads a sinless life. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his blood. He gives his life to pay the penalty for our sin. And then as we look to him in saving faith, he comes into our lives. He applies what he's done on the cross for each one of us. He gives us and dwells us with his Spirit. And he goes with us on the journey now to achieve all that potential that God has placed in us. And he empowers us to become what God created us to be. And to the degree that we allow Him to do so, He changes us step by step, day by day, so that we begin to fulfill in greater measure God's perfect plan. And folks, that's a glorious reality. And our understanding of the gospel actually should revolutionize our view of marriage. You know, it changes how we view our spouse. You know, rather than looking at them as who they are and what they can do for me, we see them as who God wants them to become and how can I help them on that journey. The goal is that we would both grow in Christ together and that we would help one another grow in Christ, that we would serve the Lord Jesus together in the power of the Spirit. And on the human plane, we're encouraging, we're praying for, we're supporting each other on the journey. You know, in our culture, sadly, views marriage from kind of a consumer mindset rather than a ministry mindset. In other words, I'll be the spouse I should be when my spouse is the spouse that she should be. You know, our culture might say, well, it's a 50-50 proposition. You do my part, you do your part, I'll do my part, and that together will make a marriage. Now, in Christian culture, we step that up by saying, no, it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition, right? I'll do everything I know to do, and my spouse will do everything that she knows to do, and that'll make this marriage work. But let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that as far as you're concerned, it's a 100-0 proposition. You do everything you're supposed to be, no matter what your spouse does or doesn't do. You know, God calls us to be committed to that covenant, committed to helping our spouse with all of their issues, with all of their troubles, if they have them, to helping them however we can, you know, move forward and drawing us together in pursuit of the things of God. And so if they fail us, if they let us down, if there are struggles there, rather than saying, well, that's it, they're not doing their part, I'm not doing that my part, we say, you know what, my covenant is not only with my spouse, it's also with God. And even if they are breaking the covenant, that doesn't give me permission to break it. I've made a covenant before God. And God calls us to do all we can do by His grace to advance that relationship no matter what. And you know, if you think about it, that's exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians 5. 22 through 27. I didn't put these on the slides. It's a little longer passage, but we're familiar with it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Here's the picture. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And what that passage is doing is it's saying, you know, our love as husbands for our wives. And that's not to say that wives ought not love their husbands. There's just there's an emphasis there. And just as Christ loves us as unlovely as we are, just as Christ never dims in His love for us despite where we struggle and where we fail, but He is always on this mission, if you will, to present us to Himself, you know, holy, without spot, blameless, having been changed into His image. And that's the view that I'm to have as a husband towards my wife. It's the view that wives, in a complementary way, have towards their husband. That we are to love as Christ loved, with their best interest in view. And now people in the world would say, if you do that, you'll get tempted, you'll get taken advantage of. Your spouse will walk all over you, okay? Listen, when you love someone, you want God's best for them. It means sometimes you do have to confront them. You have to speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes you have to be iron that sharpens iron, okay? That suggests sparks. Okay, you know, sometimes some friction. Sometimes some issues that are there. It's not saying that we ignore sin. But it does say that even if our spouse is in a place where we don't like them much, we still need to love them much. We still need to love them as Christ loved the church. And we are trying to remind them of things and help them think. Now, you know, nagging never works. But there is a place for a word fitly spoken. There is a place for occasional challenges and words of encouragement in right context to try and urge, but there's always a place for living an example of someone who loves despite the response or lack of response with the other one. One author said, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the main thing. Being in love might be the explosion that brings you together, but what keeps you together is your commitment to helping your husband or your wife on the journey to being more like Jesus, to serving him in greater measure day by day, to living in a way that encourages not only your spouse, but your children, your neighbors, your extended family, your church family, and the lost around you to want to live for Jesus themselves. Because marriage is ministry. It's a sacrificial investment where your unfailing desire is for the good of your spouse, even at great cost to you. It's a covenant involving passionate lover friends who are committed to the journey and who want to serve the other. I talked about that for a long time. I hope it's a little bit helpful. And I'll have to be briefer, but I do want to highlight at least the main things in a parent-child relationship. You know, whatever the ages of the parents and the children. So earlier I kind of said, well, here's in terms of marriage, this is how traditional society kind of sees things. Here's how modern society sees things. Here's what God expresses. So let me do that again. You know, when it comes to being a parent, in traditional society, the main goal is, frankly, control and reputation. You know, controlling my kids and making sure that, in Christianese we say, making sure they have a good testimony. What we really want is I want people to think I'm a good parent. So that drives a lot, sadly, of people's parenting. And then, of course, in modern society, the main goal is love and affirmation. You know, you be who you are, whatever that is, and I'm just going to love you through it. And I'm not minimizing the need for love. But, you know, we don't affirm things that are wrong. We don't commend things that are contrary to the Word of God. We don't ignore things that, you know, shake their fist in the face of the Word of God. You know, so yes, we love, but it's not just kind of blind love and affirmation. And in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs in particular, the main goal, the main purpose in parenting, and that's where we see Solomon saying, my son, you need to get wisdom. My son, here's what's important. Here's what's most valuable. And he does all that imagery where he says wisdom is just this beautiful thing. It's like rubies. It's more valuable than gold and riches. And it's what you need, what you most need. And the Bible says, here's your job, folks, as a parent, to make your child wise. Now, you need God to be at work doing it, but your goal is to point them in the direction of the things of God, to instruct them, to help them grow in wisdom. Proverbs 23 and verse 22 says to children, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, the one who gave you life, and despise not thy mother even when she's old. And this is not taking a hit on older young mothers. It's just, you know, unfortunately, children, I am stereotyping admittedly, okay, but teenage boys in particular sometimes don't always have the kind of respect for their moms that they should have. You know, and I think he's talking about, you know, things of that nature. And here's what he says to his son, buy the truth and sell it not. You know, this is what you need. This is what you need to invest in. This is what you need to go after, and don't let it go. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding, just these different synonyms, but he's saying you need to go after the truth of what God says, God's wisdom, God's instructions for living, God's way of life. I don't have a slide for this, but the next verse says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. There are few things in life that bring as much joy to a parent as seeing a child make wise choices, go down a path of wisdom. Because, folks, that's what we're to invest in. That's the main thing. That's the important thing. And, you know, they may be the state champion in whatever it is. You know, they may play the piano in Carnegie Hall. They may do, you know, they may get into MIT, and MIT says, you're just too smart for us. You know, we don't have a place for you. I mean, you know, and people might be excited about those things, and praise God. You know, if God gives you children, they have certain gifts, and they work hard, and they accomplish those things. But, you know, all of that is for naught. All of that's for naught. if you don't help them on a path to wisdom. All those other things are just peripheral. You know, they're the world's pursuits. And it's not wrong with pursuing those things, but those are secondary. Our job as parents is to seek to instill wisdom in our children. Now, they got to respond to it. We can't compel them. We can't control it. But we can certainly say this is our priority. Back when I was, that's probably around the time I was in college or shortly thereafter, the Carnegie Council on Children published a book, more of a report, I suppose. It was called All Our Children, The American Family Under Pressure. And it pitted this idea of, you know, the traditional parenting model against the modern understanding, you know, of affirmation and support. So the traditional model, you know, that's passe. It's just kind of this heavy-handed authoritarianism. That's not good. What you need is, from parents' standpoint, is affirmation and support, and then you leave the other stuff up to the experts, up to the educators, up to the psychologists and the psychiatrists, because, you know, parenting, you know, you're just rookies, you're inexperienced. And you know, there was a period of time, and still persists to this day, where there's this view that, you know, because someone has a degree in such and such, they know how best to parent your child. And there was a professor at Duke University who came out with a scathing critique of this report. And he made this interesting and accurate observation. He said, in the area of what is right and wrong, in the area of what is good and bad, in the area of what's wise and unwise, there's no such thing as an expert. Science can't help you a bit. Questions of morality, of what's right and wrong, those are matters of ethics, not science. There's matters of religion. That's his way of saying it. We'd say, you know, what children need is to learn God's wisdom from God's word. And true enough, even as Christian parents, we're not experts, but we have the authoritative word. And we have the instruction to give. And we have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in work in our children's lives to help them come to that place. The last thing we need is experts who think they know everything and don't understand that the human psyche is a complex thing. And this is a spiritual endeavor. The most important thing we can do for our children is help them to learn what's right and learn what's wrong in God's eyes. And that's not something you can do cookie cutter style either. Every child is different. You know, the way that their sin nature manifests itself. You know, their sinful tendencies. You know, everyone is different. Their personalities are different. The things that they come to like or dislike are different. And so what's common is we still want to teach them right is right and wrong is wrong, but sometimes you even go about that in different ways based on the child's, you know, makeup and whatever. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. In other words, that tells us that children are naturally unwise. And it goes on to say, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You know, I've got this verse in front of you, and I believe it. But let me say that even in the matter of discipline, we need God's wisdom to best instill God's wisdom in our children. And so the idea of correction, yes, it absolutely includes the physical rod, okay? You know, the whatever you want to call it, a switch, a paddle, you know, whatever that is. It definitely includes that, but that isn't the answer to everything. And if you take the word that's translated correction, often discipline, it actually isn't talking only about punishment. It's more along the lines of coaching. And if you think of a good coach, there are times when they are really hard. You know, and the kids are, you're going to run 125 wind sprints today, whether you want to or not, right? And there are days when they're encouraging and they're saying, okay, we need a little break today. And you know, let me encourage you. You've been doing well. You've been making some steps. And really, biblical discipline is all of those different things based on the particular. And we need God's wisdom. You know, and we don't always do it right. I read about a guy at age 25, this would be back, you know, probably 30 years ago, who sued his parents for parental malpractice. I kid you not. Lawsuit on the books. Sued him for, I think, $350,000 for parental malpractice. Now, he ultimately lost, but I thought that's an interesting concept. Because the truth is this, I have committed parental malpractice. You know, I have done some wrong. I would like to think that my motives have been good, but my execution, not so much. You know, and most of us, if we're honest, we realize that. But young people, here's the thing. You know, however your parents handle certain things, you know, what's important is that they delight in you. That they're doing it out of love. Maybe the particulars are a little misguided, but there's a heart behind it. If you take a look in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, hopefully you still got that open. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights." You know, even the word rod, okay? Sometimes you've got things like this. Proverbs 23:14 says, "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." That's talking about the physical switch kind of rod. But the word rod, actually, as it's used in the Old Testament, is a symbol of authority. Remember when Moses led the children of Israel? He carried the rod of God. You know, there's a prophecy, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath." The word scepter, same word, rod. And so when you see the word rod, it's talking about the responsibility that comes with authority. And so we have a responsibility to administer the rod in all kinds of different ways. You know, sometimes that's physical chastening. Sometimes that's an adjustment in boundaries. You know, sometimes that's rebuke. Sometimes all of the above and more. Sometimes less of the above. And you know, but there are different dynamics there. And what's important, moms and dads, is that we do so from hearts of love that delight in our children. And our desire for them is just as it ought to be for our spouse, that we're going down this path and we're trying to inspire them to want to go down the path with us, a path of pursuing Jesus, of becoming like Jesus, of serving Jesus, of ministering in that way. Okay, so there's just, in a nutshell, you know, the most important thing for parents is teaching your children right and wrong. And I realize for those of us where our children are older, you know, the dynamics change. You know, that's primarily as you come up. But, you know, I'm always glad to render advice. You know, I work really hard not to offer advice unless asked. Okay? But I'm always glad to render advice and to try to, you know, be of help in good faith because I delight in my children. That's how it goes. All right, now, let me take us unto... back to Proverbs 23:22, and let's talk just really briefly here for how children, you know, what's the main thing, the most important thing for them in responding to their parents, in relating to their parents. And this, I'm going to present this in a way that's true, whether you're an older person with even older parents, or whether you're a young person with younger parents, but it's always true, and it is, I think, the most important thing. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee," the one who gave you life, "and despise not thy mother, even when she's old." So we looked at that earlier, but see that word, despise? That word is exactly the opposite of the word honoring. And that is, in my thinking, the main obligation, the foremost obligation, the unchanging obligation that children have with regard to their parents, is to honor them. You know, the fifth of the Ten Commandments says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." You know? And this is really a summary of that main responsibility children have, to honor their parents. Now, it doesn't say obey. It doesn't say trust. It doesn't say admire, though it's certainly right to do those things, and in a certain context, it's certainly absolutely right to obey. But the emphasis is on honoring. And I think that's interesting for a couple of reasons. I think, you know, I don't know for sure what God's thoughts are behind this, but these would be some things I would consider. You know, it's something that doesn't change as you get older. You know, the truth is, when you are outside the home, you know, you don't have the same obligation to obey your parents and things. It's different, okay? And it takes into account that not all parents are good parents. In fact, someone has said this. I thought this was a very astute observation. Half of all parents are below average. Get it? Okay. Think about that. Okay. I think I can stand by that. You know. But the sad truth is, some parents are even evil. You know, maybe you grew up in a home where that was to some degree the case. You know. I don't know. But no matter whether you're guilty of, or whether your parents are guilty of parental malpractice or not, God calls you to honor them. You may not be able to obey them because they may be telling you to do something contrary to the Word of God. You may not be able to trust them because they aren't trustworthy, and you have to proceed with caution. You know, you may not be able to, you may really struggle with admiring them because there's not things there necessarily to admire. But you still always have an obligation to honor them. And the word that's translated honor is sometimes translated glory. And the basic meaning of the word is to give weight to. The word despise is to make light of. And so the calling to all of us as regards our parents, and I trust that for most of us, we have sweet and smiling testimonies about the homes we grew up in, and while we would recognize that our parents aren't perfect, we're thankful, and you know, but that's not true for everybody. But what is true for everybody is that we need to attribute weightiness to our parents, good, bad, or otherwise. We need to show them honor no matter what. And this, I think, what I'm going to do here just as we wrap up is suggest some ways that even as older children, okay, as adult children, ways that we can honor our parents. There are so many damaged relationships between parents and children, and they just languish and they go on and on and on and on. There's hurt, there's anxiety, there's disappointment, there's anger, you name it. But no matter what the background is, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, God tells you to honor your parents. So here's the first of five ways. Show them respect in culturally recognizable ways. Okay, admittedly, that's wordy. But, you know, there are things that we do. You know, I mean, when it's Father's Day, you call your dad, or you send him a Father's Day card. You know, you let dad, I'm not proposing this because I'm a dad, but, you know, dad gets to sit at the head of the table. He gets the easy chair, whatever. I mean, there are things that are just simple ways where you're not, you know, you're not affirming maybe something that has been, but you're showing honor in recognizable ways. Number two, let them see aspects of themselves reproduced in you. This is another one of those, like, children is the crown. And until you get there, you don't realize it. You know, but I will tell you, I'm pretty sure this is true for my wife too. I mean, we talk about this, but I will ascribe an extreme level of value on this, okay? Maybe everybody, but there are few things in life that give me more satisfaction than to hear my kids say, you know, that's what Mom always said, now I'm saying it too. You know, man, Dad, you were right on that. I'm doing that too. You know, I mean, that is downright exhilarating. You know, because you go through those earlier years and there's pushback, right? And there's times when you're thinking, oh, you know, I am kind of at my wit's end. I'm not quite sure what to do. I mean, I think I know what to do here, but I don't know. Maybe I'm just blowing this thing outright. And then decades later, you know, one of your kids come back and says, you know, I remember when you used to do this and I see it now. And it's like, yes, okay. You know, it's just such a good thing. It's such a good thing. And you know, if you have a parent, even a parent who maybe didn't handle things all that well, you can find things where they have reproduced themselves in you. You know, hopefully some good things, okay? Hopefully it's not the bad things that have been reproduced, but they reproduce some good things in you. And I can tell you, they will be honored if you tell them that, if you share that with them. And say, you know I always struggled against this. It's kind of funny. We were just in the home with the Nelsons. You know, when you have older kids, you know, you kind of joke about the days of spankings, right? I suppose it's easier to joke about them when you're no longer getting them. I don't think you guys are getting them anymore, but you know, all of a sudden it's kind of like, you know, as much as kids didn't like that when they were younger, they recognize, I know why you were doing it. You know, truth is, for those couple spankings that I think maybe I didn't deserve, there were lots of others that I didn't get. So, you know, that is a blessing to your parents, to let them know ways in which they have impacted you, because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to help you. They're trying to guide you down a path. They're trying to make you wise. And you reflect, you know, I have gained some wisdom through this experience. Thank you for it. Let them see it. Don't stereotype. By that I mean, don't assume that if there were problems in the past that they can't change, that they haven't changed. You know, let them change, you know, for the better. You know, express your appreciation for that. Don't just assume the worst. Don't harbor resentment. Forgive. And I realize the transaction of forgiveness is dependent on somebody acknowledging something, but in terms of your own spirit and staying clear of bitterness, there's got to be just an absolute forgiving spirit that lets go of resentment and that seeks to recognize whatever is there that is good and commendable. And then the last one is grow up to be the person God wants you to be. I don't mean grow up in the sense of you're acting like a child. I mean it's very, very encouraging to parents who have sought to, you know, inspire their kids to grow in wisdom and to live for God and to go forward for God. You know, when they see you doing exactly that in the choices that you make, in the pattern that you're setting now as an older child for your children, you know, where you're seeking to put their grandchildren on the same path that they tried to put you on, and you grow to be what God wants to be, where, you know what, you don't have to be told anymore. You're way past that, and you're making the wise choices for yourself. That's a great way to honor your parents, and it is very honoring and encouraging to parents. We've covered a lot of ground. I think there's been something here for everyone. And some of those things are hard things to do. I get it. There are issues from the past that are hard to get past. But it all comes back to Jesus. Let's just recap. Your family is God's gift to you. God's purpose for families is that we would grow in Christ together. And the last thought, really briefly, family life provides an opportunity to cultivate Christ-like mercy, grace, and unconditional love. Okay. And let me just say this way, okay? In the Bible, Jesus is presented as the bridegroom. And we, the church, his people, are the bride, okay? So Jesus was involved in a really messy marriage too, through no fault of his. He's perfect. You know, but his spouse crucified him. And yet he still loves us. He still has patience with us. He's still there for us. You know, Jesus is the picture of unconditional love and mercy and grace. And you know, even if you're finding yourself in a hard family situation, you know, this is God's plan. You know, your family is God's gift to you. God's purpose is that you would grow in Christ. And one of the ways you can grow even in those hard situations is in mercy, grace, unconditional love. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, let not mercy, the word there is the Hebrew word chesed. It means loving kindness, loving loyalty, and truth, which has the idea of both truth and faithfulness. Don't let them forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. When we show forth Christ-like mercy and unconditional love and grace, you know, that's pleasing to God. And it has a way of bringing healing in hurting relationships. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that all things work together for good, right? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow. So here it's giving you what this is after, right? Is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So whatever things you may have experienced, you may be experiencing in marriage, in parental relationships, in sibling relationships, in family life of any sort, even those hard things, God has placed there to make you more like his Son, to give you an opportunity to grow in mercy and grace and unconditional love. He wants your family relationships to flourish. But more importantly, he wants you to flourish in your relation with him, in the Christ-likeness that he's cultivating in your life. So folks, we need to choose God's wisdom. We need to choose God's way. We need to look to God for his strength and grace as we go. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, I know I've put a lot on these folks' plates to think about here this morning, but I pray that you would take a few of those thoughts that might have particular value and help and challenge. and just cement them in their minds, and might your Spirit bring them up to be of help, that we might grow in wisdom. Bless now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. That's your made it seated. I'm going to ask our musicians.